In this Google search, I came across two artists of pretty diverse backgrounds. They were Kendrick Lamar and Tim McGraw. Okay, maybe you've heard of one or either one of these. I've never listened to either of their music, or I don't think I have. But they seem like they'd be quite different. Rap and country music are pretty diverse, different types of genres of music. However, both artists sang songs that seemed very similar, at least by the title. Lamar wrote a song called Humble, I believe. Sit down and be humble, something like that. McGraw wrote a song called Humble and Kind. In the lyrics, there was a common theme of staying humble when you reach great heights, when you become very successful. Don't let your great achievements go to your head. That's what I thought the lyrics were saying. I could be wrong. But both men believed or were saying that humility was important in life. But sadly, humility is often not seen in our lives. Think about some quotes. This week our president said this: the NFL ratings are down massively. Now the number one reason happens to be they like watching what happens to you, with yours truly. So the ratings are down because people like watching Donald Trump. The coach of Manchester United said this: please don't call me arrogant, but I'm a European champion and I think I'm a special one. He goes by the title, Jose Mourinho is his name, the special one in England. Joe Lacob is the owner of the Golden State Warriors, right? The Warriors have been very successful in NBA basketball. And here's what he said: we've crushed them on the basketball courts, and we're going to for years because of the way we've built the team. We're light years ahead of probably every other team in structure and planning and how we're going about doing things. The Warriors just are, you can't touch them. They're smarter, they're better planned than everybody else. Pride or arrogance is seen in our lives all the time. Athletes boast of their skills or their achievements. Students boast of their GPAs or AP scores or where they're going to college. Parents boast about what their kids achieve, right? We often boast of what our kids do. Pastors can boast about the size of their church. People can boast about all types of things. Their income, their ethnicity, their status, their skills, their intellect. But in the midst of the pride of our hearts, we come upon Jesus Christ. And particularly, we see the profound humility of Christ. And here in Philippians 1:27 through 2:11, we want to focus on the humility of Jesus Christ. The humility of Christ in saving sinners like you and me. And here, as we see Christ's humility, we see that humility is to be seen in our lives. So I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, because this is God's Word that we sit under, that has authority over our lives, and we want to hear and walk in faith and obedience to. So please stand with me as I read Philippians 1:27 through 2:11. Okay? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, unite in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this privilege to sit under your word. And we pray for your grace to hear, to receive, to understand, and walk by faith and obedience to your word. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here in Philippians 2, we see the profound humility of Christ. Jesus is humble. Jesus' humbleness is most profoundly seen in the gospel. In order to redeem sinners like you and me, he took on human flesh. He made himself a servant. He suffered in our place. He willingly took our place to die as our substitute on the cross. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of humility. Right? You guys in your life have probably seen people that you would say are humble. Right? Maybe people that have displayed humility in your life. But Jesus is the perfect embodiment of humility. And when speaking of Jesus' humility, Ray Ortland said this, which I think is great. God made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, humbled himself in obedience all the way to death on the cross for us. That gospel doctrine in the Bible creates a gospel culture in a church. And what we see here in Philippians 1:27 through 2:11, the gospel of Jesus Christ saves, it redeems, it changes people, and it changes us so that we would reflect a gospel culture. That the gospel would not only just save us, but it would be reflected in our lives. And it would be reflected through humility and unity. That the marks of our faith, of coming to know Christ, the gospel would change us so that we are unified and humble. And those are to be marks that we're to see. So we want to see this by just taking a few moments to notice the humility of Jesus. He's remarkably humble, right? And we want to think first about who he is. Look at verse 6. It says, he was in the form of God. The mode of existence of Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. He is clothed in glory and majesty. John 17:5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Hebrews 1:3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what we see here is that Jesus is God. He is the creative word who created all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the judge of all things. He's worthy of praise, glory, and honor. He is to be obeyed and revered. Jesus is supreme and sovereign to all else. Think about that. People of noble status rarely lower themselves. I don't think Bill Gates goes to Microsoft, maybe he does, and puts on the janitor outfit and goes and cleans Microsoft offices. He probably doesn't do that. Mark Zuckerberg or Facebook probably doesn't do that. The Google guy, the Amazon guy, these different guys, they don't lower themselves typically to go and serve other people, I would imagine. In the records of Assyria and Babylonia, there is a leader called Adad-nirari II. And listen to what he said. I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified, I am powerful, I am all-powerful, I am brilliant, I am lion brave, I am manly, I am supreme, I am noble. Ever thought about saying something like that? Sometimes that's quite arrogant, right? But in contrast, Jesus is fully God, he is above all, and he made himself nothing. The Creator, the Lord of all, took on, made himself a servant. He did not hold on to his rights, but he gave up his rights. Matthew 20:28 says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. With that statement, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. N.T. Wright says this. I think this is very helpful. the pre-existent Son regard equality with God not as excusing himself from the task of redemption, sufferings and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. So in verse 6, it's saying that he did not hold it to say that because I am fully God, I'm not going to lower myself to take on human flesh. No, because he was God, he willingly humbled himself and made himself a servant. Jesus emptied himself. But what does emptying mean, right? Jesus did not cease to be God. He did not empty himself and have no divinity. If he did that, he couldn't forgive sins in Mark 2:5. Right? He didn't remove himself of being God. He couldn't do that. Rather, he took on, he added to himself being fully man, being a servant. And he went to the cross. That's what we see here in verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. That's what we see with Jesus. As fully God, Jesus could not die. Right? But by taking the form of human flesh, he emptied the realm where he could face death. Where he could be crucified on a cross. He chose to come and be with us, to experience the pains and taste death with us in our place. And his obedience to the Father would result in him tasting death for all people. And so we just see the profound humility here. The perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, tasted death for us. He would bear our sin. And that's what we see here, the profound humility of Christ. Jesus came to serve, to give his life, to give up his rights. And following his death on the cross, we see the Father's exaltation of Jesus, verse 9 through 11. That he is raised and exalted to the position that is rightfully his. Jesus is fully God. He is God over all. He is sovereign over all things. He is above all things. His name is exalted. And so God testifies before all, this is who Jesus is. He is above all and sovereign to all. And so on the cross of Christ, we see the profound humility of Christ. Christ is a humble king. And when thinking about this, I thought about a TED talk that I heard recently from a guy named Simon Sinek. He was given a talk on great leaders. What makes a great leader? Like CEOs or managers, people in companies. What makes someone a great leader? And he was talking about this. And according to Simon Sinek, he said, great leaders are not necessarily those that have the authority of a leader. Just because you're a CEO or the manager of this company or that does not mean you're a great leader. But what he said is great leaders serve others. Great leaders are concerned about others. And here's how he closed his talk. I think it's good. We call them leaders because they go first. We call them leaders because they take the risk before anyone else does. We call them leaders because they choose to sacrifice for their people so that they are safe and protected and so their people may gain. And when we do, the natural response is that our people will sacrifice for us. They will give us their blood and sweat and tears to see that their leader's vision comes to life. And when we ask them, why would you do that? Why would you give your blood, sweat, and tears for that person? They will all say the same thing, because they would have done it for me. And isn't that the organization we would all like to work in? And friends, as I thought about this ideal picture of a leader, I came back to Jesus. Because Jesus is that leader who sacrificed for the good of his people. He is the perfect leader. Jesus made himself nothing in order to serve and save us. And this cross, this example of Christ lowering himself, making himself nothing to serve others, is to be the example for your life and my life. That we are to humble ourselves in order to serve others. We are to follow Christ's example of humbly serving others. The cross of Christ not only is our salvation, but it is our example or model for life. And that's what we see in verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want to, just in our closing moments, think about. How are we to adopt or think like Jesus? How are we to have Jesus' mind? How is the humility of Christ to be lived out in our lives? And first, we see that we are to stand firm, united in the gospel. Our lives are to be characterized by standing firm in the gospel. Verse 27 through chapter 1, 27 through 30, we see this. In the opening verse, it says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In the NIV, it says, "Whatever happens." Only this eludes an exclusivity of the exhortation. Only let this happen in your life. Don't let anything lead you away from this. Don't let anything deceive you. Whatever happens, whatever we do in life, whatever difficulties arise, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Sadly, that's often not the case in my life, and I imagine not always the case in your life. Our lives, our conduct is often shaped by our surroundings, right? So you're in church right now and your conduct might be shaped because you're in church. When you go to school with your peers, your conduct might be differently. When you're driving on the highway and someone cuts you off, your conduct might be differently. At church, at home, at school, at work, our conduct is influenced by our surroundings. But here, what Paul says is live consistent lives that are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not lives that are shaped by our surroundings, by who we are around, but consistently glorifying God. Lives that whether Paul is present or absent, Paul's never going to be present in our life. But the idea is that our lives would always be consistent to the gospel. So friends, consider your lives. Is there a consistency in your conduct? Is there a consistency in your speech? Is there consistency in how we treat one another? Is God glorified? Is our lives worthy of the gospel consistently? The conduct of our lives is to faithfully uphold the gospel. In the midst of opposition of people who might mock the gospel, our lives are to uphold and promote the gospel. And that's what we see here, is that the gospel is to be upholded. Our lives are to be steadfast, persevering in the gospel. And we see that in verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm together in the gospel is to categorize, is to mark off the church of Jesus Christ. A unified standing firm in the gospel. And we want to think about how is the steadfastness of the gospel to be seen? First, it's to be done, what we say, together, corporately, unified. Oftentimes, we view steadfastness or persevering as individualistic, right? I must persevere. I must be steadfast. I must do this. But here we see the unity is corporate. In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. The church is unified in the truth of the gospel and unified in purpose, unified in standing together for the gospel. One goal, standing firmly together, not a bunch of individuals. You have a wrong view of Christianity if you view Christians as a bunch of individuals. The Bible has no place for that. It's not an individualistic gospel. It is a corporate gospel. It's a corporate body of Christ. You are members together. There is a corporate unity. The Bible does not call for individualistic, you just go do your thing. It's a corporate unified body. And J.A. Moyer said this, "Steadfastness requires your unity of spirit and soul, your co-cooperation battling for the faith you hold in common." But sadly, unity is not often seen in our culture. This past week, Sports Illustrated had the cover picture, "A Nation Divided." Right? A nation divided. And they were particularly talking about some people kneeling or sitting before the flag before games, particularly football games, and some people standing. A nation divided, we could say Republican and Democrat. A nation divided over a lot of things, ethnically, culturally, poverty-wise, just all types of things. We are divided as a nation. But the church is to be unified. The church is to be unified in the gospel. Unity. And along with unity, there's to be a unity, a steadfastness in faith. a hoping, a trusting in God. The challenge we face is that when opposition comes, we shrink in fear. And you see that in verse 28, right? Keep my mind 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way fearful or afraid. Not frightened. Here in the midst of fearful thoughts, the encouragement for us is to be united and steadfast. Not fearful because people don't like you or difficulties and sufferings come, but united in faith. And this faith in the midst of opposition is to be a sign, a double-sided sign, right? I don't know if you see a sign somewhere along a highway or something that has two sides. But that's the picture we hear, that you have a sign that's double-sided. And one side it might say, destruction. And another sign might say, life. And the sign is that our steadfastness, our unity, our perseverance in the Spirit is a sign that destruction is awaiting those that reject and hate the gospel. But life is for those that persevere, that are steadfast in the gospel. Perseverance in the gospel is proof or evidence of the believer's salvation. It is proof or evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. His work to change your character. His work to empower you to persevere. God's grace not only saves, but it empowers to persevere. Remember what we said, the first sermon in Philippians 1:6. Confident that He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to completion. God's grace perseveres God's people. And we see this in verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. God's gift of salvation is a gift. It's a gift to believe, to know Him, and experience the richness of His blessings. But it's also a gift to suffer. God gives us grace, His persevering grace, so that we persevere. Right? And here's what D.A. Carson says. If their salvation has been secured by the suffering of another on their behalf, salvation is through Jesus' suffering, their discipleship is to be demonstrated in their own suffering of His behalf. Salvation comes through Jesus' sufferings. Discipleship, growth, comes through our persevering through sufferings. So friends, let us willingly stand firm in the gospel. Suffer at times for Christ, following Christ's example of humbly serving others. But secondly, we see this need to serve one another through the gospel. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, love that serves one another for the good of others. And in order to encourage us in the humble sacrifice, Paul reminds us of the blessings of the gospel. Right? Verse 1 says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of His love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, through faith in Christ, you have probably experienced blessings and affections. If you haven't, maybe you don't know Christ. There are blessings, there's encouragement, there's comfort. There are comforts of Christ's love. There's comforts through the Spirit. The Spirit dwells and lives and ministers in us. And there's comforts and affections, compassion. And this passage would call us to think back on your times of blessings through Christ. Times of knowing His love and compassion deeply. Times of being in fellowship with other brothers and sisters where they just loved you. Times where the Spirit led and directed you. Times of deep affections in Christ. And in light of this love we've received, we are called to reciprocate that love to others. Look at what verse 2 says. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose. We're to reciprocate God's love to others. A humble, unified love for others is to be displayed in our church family. Paul's joy was bound up in the gospel. His joy was seeing others abound in love. Reciprocal love for one another was his deep desire, and it's the need for our church. And I want to give you some references to the early church. In 20 AD, Tertullian wrote about the Christian community. And here's what he said. Because of the Christians' love for one another, he said that the Christians were branded as this. See how they love one another. That's what Christians were called by the greater culture. See how they love one another. Along with that, he said Christians were one in mind and soul, and we do not hesitate to share earthly good with one another. There are other suggestions that by early in the 2nd century, Christians in, I think it was Rome, were feeding 1,500 people. The early social justice, the feeding of poverty, different things like that, was really done by the church. There was great love. There was not isolated cliques, but there was a unified love. Not only loving people that were like them, but people that were different from them. In fact, here's what Tim Keller says about the early Christian church. The difference between 21st century Christianity and 1st and 2nd century Christianity. That they were multi-ethnic, since their common identity in Christ was more foundational than their racial identities. That's interesting. That their love was seen across ethnic, cultural, social lines, because the gospel was more central than their racial, political lines. That's convicting. Unified, self-denying love is to categorize our church. It is to categorize our lives with one another. But how so? Self-denying love is not easy. Right? If I say, go deny yourself today in loving someone, that's pretty hard. First, we see here in verses 3 and 4, remove self-centeredness from your life. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. I see this in my wife every day, particularly with 3 kids, 5 and under. How she really is very selfless. But oftentimes I see selfishness in my heart. And the words selfishness and empty conceit carry this idea of selfish ambition, vain conceit, vain glory. Attitudes that are just consumed, I want self-glory, self-importance. I want what I want, self-promotion. And self-centeredness is at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It prevents self-denying love. Selfishness will destroy families, destroy marriages, destroy churches, destroy friendships. So friends, God's Word would encourage us to evaluate our lives and see how self-centeredness is preventing us from loving one another. In contrast, we are to think about humility. We are to humble ourselves. We are to walk in humility and consider the needs of others. Humility does not mean you have an idea, I'm such a loser, just have a really, and you just beat yourself up, you go punch yourself in the face when you are alone in your room or something like that. That's not what humility means. It's not, I'm horrible, I'm insignificant. Rather, perhaps the best definition of humility could be found in Romans 12:3. It says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to have sound judgment as God has allowed it. You don't think too highly, but don't think too lowly. Have a right estimation of who you are. Excuse me. Humility is having a right understanding of our identity. Not thinking too low or too high, but because of our identity with Christ, because we belong to Christ, we are to humble ourselves. We are to humble ourselves because my identity is not based on how successful I am in my job. It's not based on how rich you are in this life. It's not based on your relationship status. It's not based on any of those things. Your identity is based on belonging to Christ. And because of that identity, we can humble ourselves to serve others. But this is difficult. And what our need is to look to Christ. Look to the humility of Christ. Focus on Christ. Consider Christ's humility in your life. Consider His example. And ask for the Holy Spirit to give you grace to humbly love and serve others. to deny yourself in joyful love of others. Friends, this was titled Joy in Humility. Oftentimes people think joy is found in self-seeking ourself. That's really a lie that we're prone to believing. There's so much joy in Christ-empowered, serving, humility, loving of others. And I hope that through the gospel, through our faith in Christ, we would be empowered to humbly love each other. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for Christ's abundant love, Christ's abundant humility, Christ's abundant humbling Himself on the cross in order to save sinners like us. And because of that love, we pray that we would be a unified, loving church that radically loves others. Thank You, Jesus. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.